We won't get time to really get into this, but let me just give you an introduction. That's what I'll do. I'll just give you an introduction to the parables, because parables are an exciting part of the Scripture. And as you know, you've heard, probably heard it said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The reason why it's important that you learn to study in parables, because this is the way that Jesus chose to communicate spiritual truth. In fact, you will not understand much of the Gospels until you learn to understand the parables. So a parable is basically a comparison. That's why often you'll hear it said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and then it'll give a parable. Or the kingdom of heaven was likened unto the man, and it's always a comparison. A parable literally means, you know, to place alongside of, in comparison. It's a parallel. It's important that we study parables separately because they have a distinct way of being interpreted that you can't, you know, just generalize from all the rest of Scripture. And one of the biggest things you need to accomplish is understand why Jesus spoke in parables. Now, I know you've heard it said, and I've heard it said all my life, well, Jesus spoke in parables so even the little children could understand Him. Well, I want you to know the little children can't understand them, much less the Bible scholars have been debating on them for 2,000 years. Some of the parables will never be understood. I've come to the conclusion. And Jesus did not speak in parables, so it'd be perfectly clear. Now let's go find out why He spoke in parables. Turn to Matthew 13, because Jesus there tells us why He spoke in parables. In verse 1 to 8 of Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. That's the first recorded parable of Jesus. And in verse 9 it says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came unto Him and said, "Why speak thou to them into parables?" And He's answering and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have seen them not, and have not seen them, and hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." And in verse 34, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it ought be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And the disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parables of the tares of the field. He told another one in the meantime." All right, Jesus gives us the reason. And he says, I speak in parables, not so everybody understands, but I speak in parables so that the prophecy of Isaiah will be fulfilled, that they'll hear and not understand, and that they'll see and not get it together. Jesus spoke in parables not to make it perfectly clear, but he actually spoke in parables to code the message from those he did not want to hear. And it is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. That's why he's always saying, if you got ears to hear, listen. As I see it in this passage, Jesus gives two reasons why he spoke in parables. Number one, to reveal the spiritual truth to those who are true, sincere followers. That's why he says, he who has ears to hear, let him listen. He spoke to reveal spiritual truth to his sincere followers. And it was their privilege, according to verse 11, to know the mysteries of the kingdom. It was their privilege because they were tuned in and other people were missing out on it. The other reason why he spoke in parables was to conceal spiritual truth from his enemies and from those false followers who were unresponsive to his message. Jesus did not want some of the crowd to understand because his time was not yet come. If they had understood some of the parables, they would have tried to kill them right then. And he wasn't through training his men. That's why he's always saying, my time has not yet come yet. What was he doing? Why does he keep on saying, my time has not yet come? He hadn't finished training his men. You know, otherwise he could have died as soon as he got here. It wasn't finished. He wasn't through preaching and teaching. And he hid the words. This, he said, was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. By the way, that prophecy is Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Now, because of this second reason, now we can understand the importance that we rely on the Holy Spirit to help decode them. You see, always, if the disciples didn't understand, how are we going to do it? Jesus would tell a parable, and then all the multitude would leave, and the disciples would get away and say, okay, Lord, what'd you mean? Now, if they didn't understand it then, what makes us think we're going to understand it now? We've got the cultural barrier in addition to what, you know, the time lapse. And so they always got him away and said, okay, explain it to us. So it's important that we learn how to let the Holy Spirit explain it to us. Now, I want you to notice in verse 16, Jesus commends the disciples. And he says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And yet over in verse 36, after he sent the multitude away, the disciples came and said, okay, Lord, explain it to us. All right? What was Jesus commending then in verse 16? They were always having to come and asking him to explain it. Jesus was not commending the fact that they understood the parables. Jesus was commending the fact that they wanted to understand the parables. It was their willingness to know and then to do. He was commending their willing heart, their teachable spirit. They didn't get the picture. That's why Jesus had to explain it to them. Now, there are a couple key passages, key verses, I think, that help us will help us in this matter of interpreting parables. The first one is in John 6:63. John 6:63 says this, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. God's word is spirit and God's word is life. That's why you will not understand the word of God unless you are tuned in with your spiritual ears. Now I talked to you this in the first session about the importance of being in fellowship with the Creator and having your spiritual ears on. Jesus is always saying, if you got ears to hear, listen. Tune in. Get your ears on. Get your life right. God's word is spiritual life. And it can only be received by one who is spiritually alive. So first condition for understanding the parable is you got to be saved and in fellowship. That's why I won't even waste my time reading a book on parables by some scholar who's not even saved. There's no way he can unlock the parable. Because he doesn't know. God can't communicate to him. He can rationalize out some of them. But to get spiritual revelation, you've got to be tuned in to the revealer. The other verse is in the very next chapter in John 7:17. Jesus says there, if any man will to do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Jesus said, if you want to know my doctrine, if you want to know my teaching, he said, you must will to do his will. What this verse says is that obedience is the key to spiritual knowledge. Obedience is the key to spiritual knowledge. You will to do God's will, and then God will reveal what it is. See, God does not go around saying, okay, I'm going to show you my will, and then you can decide whether you're going to do it or not. You say, God, I'll do your will no matter what, and then he'll show it to you. And that's the way it is with the parable. You ought to come and say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do in advance. And then he's free to open up the parables to you. So, have your spiritual ears on and be obedient in advance. All right. Now, the next problem that comes along is the big debate of how much of the story, how much of a parable is just, you know, how much of the details have meaning? Do any of the details have meaning? Are there no details? You know, are the details unimportant? Or do the details mean everything? You know, there's some guys who take every little detail and try to make it fit everything. You know, they just, this means this, and this means that, and that means this, and, you know, and they try to fit it into a pattern. But you can't do that. The first principle is this. A parable is not an allegory. And so we shouldn't treat it as such. Now, there's a difference between a parable and an allegory. A parable has one primary truth and one only. In an allegory, the details have a meaning. The best-known allegory is Pilgrim's Progress, I guess. John 15 is an allegory. I'm the true vine, you're the branches, my Father's this, this is this, that is that. You know, it's an allegory. But in a parable, not all the details have a meaning. And if you try to do that, you're going to come up with some weird interpretation. Like the parable of, the unjust judge and the widow, you know, asking for prayer. If you really push that to a point, you're going to come up with God being the unjust judge. And, you know, that he's not saying that at all. However, the primary purpose, this is the second thing, the primary purpose of a parable is to illustrate one truth. And if the details help illustrate that one truth, excuse me, then it's okay to use them. Let's go back to Matthew 13, and I'll show you why. It is interesting to me that in the first two parables that Jesus told, he also gave us the interpretation. And I believe that he did this not just to make, because these were the hardest parables, because they really aren't. But he did it, I believe, to give us a key into how to unlock the rest of them. Now, this is a personal opinion. If you have a different opinion, that's okay. But I personally believe that Jesus gave the interpretation of his first two parables to help us understand how to unlock the rest of the parables. And we're not going to have time to really get into them, but I'll tell you, if you'll study how he interpreted the first two parables, you'll come up with some principles in how to interpret all the rest. The primary purpose of a parable is one spiritual truth. But there's a rule that G. Campbell Morgan called the rule of triple approach. You might want to write this down. This is a pretty interesting maxim to go in Bible interpretation. G. Campbell Morgan had what he called the rule of triple approach, and that was this. Number one, every scripture has one and primarily one interpretation, has one original meaning. Every scripture has one and only one original interpretation. One primary interpretation. Every scripture has one primary interpretation. In addition, some scriptures have a prophetic revelation. In addition, some scriptures have a prophetic revelation. In other words, they may not only just speak for the time at that time, but they also are prophecy of something to come. This is a lot of the Old Testament. It's speaking about a current event, but it's also speaking about foretelling something of Christ. Third, every scripture has many practical applications. Every scripture has many practical applications. Every scripture has many practical applications. So when you study a parable, find the original meaning, stick with that, but it's okay to find some application for it. Now here's some other principles that you'll need to remember in interpreting. They're just general principles that apply whether you're interpreting parables or anything else. Number one, study the context. Study the context. You're going to find most of the answers to unlocking the parables in the verses of what Jesus is talking about before and after. Number two, interpret Scripture by Scripture. Interpret Scripture by Scripture. Use your cross-references. Number three, a lot of times it will be. For instance, fig tree. Fig tree is almost, I don't know of a single time in the Bible when it doesn't refer to Israel. Almost every, if you look up in the Bible dictionary, it's like fig tree is a symbol of Israel. In fact, that was on their national symbol, the fig tree. And you'll find that through. But you cannot assume that, for instance, the word fruit. It's used in a lot of different parables. Well, there's at least five different usages of the word fruit in the New Testament. And you cannot just assume that because it says fruit, it means fruit of the Spirit. It may have different meanings. But look for other verses that may shed light on it. Interpret unclear passages in light of clear passages. That's essential. If you find a verse that looks like you can fall from grace, you need to interpret it in light of something absolutely clear that shows you can't. Interpret unclear passages in light of clear passages. Number four, don't base a doctrine on a parable. Don't base a doctrine on a parable. You ought to base doctrine on doctrinal passages and use the parables to illustrate doctrine. Don't base a doctrine on a parable. You know, I'll come up with an interpretation for a parable, but I'll never be dogmatic because it's so open. You know, I don't have the last word in inspiration. So don't be dogmatic. Base doctrine on hardcore doctrinal passages like Romans, Ephesians. And use the parables to illustrate a doctrine. And number five, form your views slowly. Form your views slowly. They said in our first session, if God is really speaking to you, he'll show the same thing to some other people. If you're the only one that comes up with a unique interpretation, you better check it out because he's going to speak to his body more than just one individual person. Okay? I think we still got a little time. Okay, let's look at Matthew 13. I believe that we could study how Jesus interpreted his own parables and draw out some interesting insights. In the second parable, in verse 24 of Matthew 13, he gives the parable of the tares. And my voice is a little rough, so I'm going to ask somebody to read verse 24 to 30. Somebody just read that for us, please. All right. One of the first things that I would do when I was studying a parable is I would just sort of list the major factors in it. You say, how do you know what to list? Well, you really don't. You're just sort of guessing. So let's just sort of list down here some major factors in the parable. It says the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. All right, let's put down here. Can you see that? Okay. Let's put down here, man. And then I might list down good seed. Field. Okay. I just put down, I'm just guessing here, so don't get ahead of me. Now let's put down men slept. Men slept. Enemy. Are you following me? We're just going right down verse 25. Tares. Wheat. Verse 27, servants. Gather. Harvest, down there in verse 30. Keep going out. Harvest, reapers, bundles burned. Let's just put down bundles burned. Barn. You see what I did? I just sort of went through the parable and I just listed a bunch of factors that sort of make up the story, just sort of the characteristics of the story. Now, I don't know if any of these things have any meaning or not. Fortunately for us, in this parable, Jesus gives an interpretation over in verse 38. So let's look over at verse 37 to 42 and see what Jesus said. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth good seed is what? Son of man. So let's put over here, Jesus, son of man. And the field is what? Verse 38. World. Okay. And good seed is who? Sons of the kingdom. Sons of the kingdom. And the tares are what? Sons of the evil one. Sons of the evil one. What this really is believers and unbelievers. I'm going to put down here, believers, unbelievers. All right? The enemy that sowed them is who? Says the devil, verse 39. The harvest is what? The end of the world. End of the world. And the reapers are what? Angels. Reapers. Angels. This isn't coming out for some reason. Maybe I'll use this one here. Try this. Angels. Yeah. How's that? Angels. Okay. Verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, if you were to paraphrase this verse, this parable, according to Jesus, you'd come up with something like this. Jesus went into the world and he produced sons of the kingdom. And the devil came along and produced sons of the wicked one. And the servants came along. I don't know who that is. Maybe the disciples. The servants came along and said, Lord, you want us to, ferret out the hypocrites. And Jesus said, no, let them both go together till the end of the age. And then the angels will come and separate the believers into heaven. And unbelievers into hell. Now, that's nothing real exciting to you. You know that truth from other passages of Scripture. What is exciting to me is that Jesus, in his first two parables, gives us how he interprets his own parables. I think it's sort of interesting here in these parables that in Jesus' explanation of the meaning of the parable of the tares, he states that the field, the good seed, the tares, the enemy, the harvest, the reapers, and burn all have a spiritual meaning. Now, this would indicate to me that some of the details do have meaning. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus did. But I think you should also notice what the Lord does not attach a meaning to. He leaves out an explanation for men slept, or blades sprung up, or bundles, or weed, or servants, or gather. You know, he doesn't do that. So, they're just probably incidentals that just sort of make the story interesting. Now, Milton Terry, in his classic book on Bible interpretation, called Biblical Hermeneutics, it's one of the classics, along with Bernard Ramm's book on Protestant Biblical Interpretation. Those two books are sort of the classics on Bible interpretation. He says, from this chapter, quote, "From the above example, we may derive the general principles which are to be observed in the interpretation of parables. No specific rules can be formed which will apply to every case and show what parts of a parable are designed to be significant, what parts are mere drapery or form. But, number one, our Lord's example of interpretation shows that many of the details did have a meaning. Two, and yet there are incidental words and allusions which should not be pressed in significance. Three, in general, many of the details in a parable may have a meaning, and those which have no special significance serve to enhance the force and beauty of the rest." Now, if you go to seminary, they'll just say that's a bunch of junk, you know, because they'll say parables have one meaning and the details have no meaning at all. I think basically that's true, that there's one general purpose for the parable. But I'm not going to argue with the way that Jesus interpreted his first two parables. And he did say, this represents this, and this represents that. So I'm just going to sort of leave it up to you and let you do some more study on it. Because you'll find, as you study these first two parables, that Jesus does make some parallels. In some parables, you can make parallels and it'll be okay. In others, if you were to do it, you'd come up with false doctrine galore. So I just want to warn you to be looking mainly for the one message of the parable. And usually that message is given right in the context. I would encourage you to do some more study on this. I'd encourage you to read Bernard Ramm's book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation. Write that book down, Protestant Biblical Interpretation by Bernard Ramm. And also, Biblical Hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is spelled H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S by Milton Terry. And that's published by Zondervan. Milton. Bernard Ramm. Those are two key books on interpretation. Now, I'm not dogmatic about parables, but I want to tell you, if you'll just let the word speak to you, you'll get some interesting insight. For instance, let's turn to, we don't have time to really dig into this, but I want to just sort of survey it real quick. Let's look at Luke 13. In Luke 13, verse 6, "And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? And he answering and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it, and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." You know, I used to be afraid of this parable. Because people used to come and say to me, "Now this says that if you don't bear fruit, you don't get out there and win some people to Jesus, God's just going to cut you off and you're going to lose your salvation." It scared me to death. You know, and it's a, look, it says there, if you don't bear fruit, he's going to cut you down. Well, I want to tell you, friends, I may be off of my interpretation of this scripture, but I want to tell you, I know for certain it does not mean that. I can guarantee you that it doesn't mean that you'll lose your salvation if you don't bear fruit or witness to people. And now the first thing you do in interpreting this parable is you would look at the context. So let's go back to verse 1 of this 13th chapter. We would find, if we looked in the passage before and in the surrounding context, that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. He is talking to the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And the Jewish leaders come to him and they ask him about a couple of current events. And they're trying to trick Jesus. You know, Jesus had a 3.5-year ministry on the earth. The first year was called the year of obscurity, and he really wasn't known too well. The second year was called the year of popularity, when he was very popular and had large crowds around him. The third year is called the year of opposition. That's when the tide of popular opinion turned against him, and they began to trick Jesus and try to question him with hard questions to see if they could trick him up so that they could catch him on a legalism, on a legality, and crucify him. This is in the third year. If you'll look up in Robertson's Comedy of the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus told this parable in the third year of his ministry, in the year of opposition. And so the guys are out to trick him. They're out to trick him. And the Jewish leaders come up to him and they ask him a couple questions about a couple current events in the nation of Israel at that time, and they try to get Jesus' response. Verse 1, there were present at that season some that told of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all at Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or how about those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them? And think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The Jewish leaders come to him and say, hey, Lord, what about that incident up there in Jerusalem where the Jews were offering sacrifice in the temple? Pilate came in and killed a bunch of Gentiles and mingled their blood in the sacrifice. Now let me ask you, did the Jews like the Romans? No way. You think it made them happy when Pilate came in and desecrated the temple? No way. They were mad. This would have been number one headlines in the Jerusalem Gazette. This is big national news in those days. And it's been on all the headlines. And they come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, what about this current event? It happened. We hate these Romans. They're trying to take over our nation. And what about these guys? Were they just a bunch of sinners? Jesus said, I tell you, nope. But unless you repent, you're going to perish. Then they bring up another current event. Say, what about up there at the other end of the nation, up there in Siloam, where the tower fell on those guys and got killed? Was it because they weren't godly? The Lord says, no, it's not because of that. But I tell you, unless you repent, you're going to perish. And immediately, out of this conversation, he goes right into the parable of the barren fig tree, without even switching gears. So, get the context in your mind. It's in the third year of opposition. Everybody's against him. They're trying to trick him. The Jewish leaders come to talk to him about a couple of national events that have been causing a big stir. Trying to trick him. What does Jesus say twice before he goes into the parable? Unless you repent, you'll perish. What's on his mind before he tells the parable? Repentance, that they should repent. He's talking to these leaders. And then he goes right into the parable. Okay? Keeping that in mind, I'll show you my interpretation of this parable. You don't have to agree with me, and that's okay. But I'll tell you, I'm for sure it doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. Let's just look at this passage. I just probably would write down here some basic facts. A man had a fig tree in his vineyard. And he came and he sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, what's it say in New American? Farmer? Vine dresser? Vineyard keeper? Okay, vineyard keeper. Farmer. That's a word I understand a little better. Said to his vineyard keeper, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit." And they put down 3 years. "Seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cometh it to the ground?" And he said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also." Let me put this down. "This year also. Till I shall dig about it and dung it." Dig and dung it. Well, that's good. Fertilize it. Okay, let's put down fertilize. Fertilize. I don't want that too hard. "And if it bear fruit, well, and then after that, if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." The only problem here is Jesus doesn't give the interpretation. He just sort of leaves it up to you to figure out what it is. All right? So if I were reading down through this, the first thing that would probably catch my eye is that term fig tree. Now, what did we say? If you were to go and look up in a Bible dictionary, if you were to look up the word fig tree, what would they say that fig tree represents? Israel. Now, is that what it represents here? I don't know, but I want to tell you, it's a pretty good guess in light of the context. Who's he talking to? Leaders. Who's he talking? What's he talking about? A couple current events. I don't know if that's it, but it's a pretty good guess in light of the context. So let's just put it down here. Israel. Okay? If a man owned a fig tree, and a fig tree is Israel, if a fig tree is the nation of Israel, what's a vineyard? A vineyard would probably be the world. You know, one nation among many, one tree among many. And who would own it? Yeah, God. And God comes and he talks to this dresser of his vineyard. And he says, "Man, I've been looking on this nation for 3 years. And I don't find anything. I don't find any fruit. Let's cut it down." And the farmer says back to God, says, "Let it alone this year also. Shall I dig about it and dung it? If it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down." All right? Anything catch your eye right there in that passage? The farmer's Jesus? Okay. Why do you think that? Okay. This is my interpretation of it, but I want you to see what you think it is. No, the Father. Yeah. It's in his third year of ministry. Exactly. Yeah, that's the reason why I say that. I personally believe that this parable is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And they're talking about the nation of Israel. God says, "Look, I've been looking on this nation for 3 years, son. And I've been looking for some fruit. But I don't seem to find anything." 3 years might be Jesus' public ministry. And the farmer would be Jesus. But Jesus said, "Lord, let alone this year also." What's he saying here? How much more time do you have left? About a half a year? Probably for the rest of my ministry. While I fertilize it. What was Jesus doing while he was here on earth? Preaching, teaching, cultivating, healing. You know, just ministering, basically. Preaching and teaching. Okay. And it says, "And if it doesn't bear fruit, then after that, cut it down." I personally believe that's judgment. Now, did judgment come to the nation of Israel? Better believe it. 70 AD. Everything was leveled. Okay? Well, this is one possible interpretation. Is that what it means? I don't know. I'm not really sure. But I sure like this a lot better than somebody saying it meant you lose your salvation. And we've still got this thing here unsettled. Fruit. Okay, fruit. Well, you can't just assume that that's fruit of the Spirit, because as I said, the word fruit is used at least five different ways in the New Testament. But in light of the context, what is on Jesus' mind before he goes into the parable? Repentance. I believe that's a fruit of repentance. I believe he was looking for the fruit of repentance in the nation of Israel. Now, one thing you always want to do is interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And if you look up your cross-references, you'll find the cross-reference for this parable is Matthew 3, 7 to 10. So let's turn over to Matthew 3, 7 to 10. And what you'll find over there in Matthew 3, 7 to 10 is John the Baptist talking. And who is John the Baptist talking to? The same group of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of the nation. And verse 6, Matthew 3, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore the fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. This is exactly the same figure of speech that Jesus used in the parable. He's talking about the tree being cut down. And who's he talking to? Same group of people. And what's he talking about? The fruit of repentance. What was John the Baptist's message? Repentance. What was Jesus' message? Repentance. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, is that what that means, that parable? Well, I wouldn't be dogmatic on it, but I sure think that fits a lot better than some of the other ones I've heard. And I believe that in the context, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, John was talking about the fruit of repentance. Jesus is talking about the fruit of repentance. They use the exact same illustration. It's on Jesus' mind right before he goes into the parable. He's thinking about the nation. It's in his third year of ministry. He's got just a little bit longer. And I believe that that is the primary meaning of this parable. Now, every scripture has one primary meaning, but that's not to say you couldn't get some practical application out of it. I'm not saying, well, you don't go get any application out of this verse. It's a parable. Okay, I think our time's up. We've gone over time, so let's go ahead and be dismissed and have prayer and eat.